we are going through the what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and we have entitled this series A Jesus-Centered Lifestyle. Trevor kicked it off recently and spoke out of the first four verses of Matthew chapter 5 and gave us a wonderful introduction, actually, to the theme of Matthew's Gospel. And what is the theme? It's the theme of Jesus is King. That he's the King that was promised in the Old Testament. He's the Messiah that has been spoken about right throughout the pages of the Old Testament that Israel and the world is looking for. And so the theme that unfolds in the book of Matthew, who is a Jew, writing to Jews, is that Jesus is the King of the Jews, the King that you've been looking for, longing for, waiting for. And so in these first few chapters of Matthew, we see repeatedly out of the Christmas story, his birth, and also after that, and even in the lineage in chapter 1, where it talks about the royal lineage of Christ, the lineage through Abraham, through David, the son of David, he's the promised Messiah. All of those are indicators of Matthew's theme here, that he is the King that you've been waiting for. And so we see this repeated refrain, and this happened in fulfillment of the promise. And this happened in fulfillment of the promise. It's four or five times, and Trevor highlighted that in his last preach, that in the first few chapters. But here is the interesting thing, that he came in a way that few expected him to come. Their anticipation was of a king that is going to come on a white horse, is going to come in a form of power that will actually defeat their enemies in a physical realm. And so at that time, of course, Israel was under the occupation of Roman government, and there was a lot of oppression, injustice, poverty and injustice and oppression. And there was an expectation that when Messiah came, he would deliver them, not only in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense. But the king came in a different way. But as we move into Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read the first five verses. And I'm going to move on and build on what Trevor shared last time about blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn. And move on from that. But what we see is, in the last few verses of chapter 4, we see revival. We actually see multitudes following Jesus. So much so, and this is only the beginning of his ministry, that it wasn't people only in Galilee who were following him. It says in verse 24 of chapter 4, his fame went throughout all Syria. Wow, think about some of the things that are going on in Syria right now, 2,000 years later. His fame went beyond the Jordan River right at the beginning, because people were being healed of all kinds of sickness and disease. The gospel of the kingdom was being proclaimed, and they were bringing demonized people, sick people, paralytics, epileptics, and he was healing them all. And so it says great multitudes following from Galilee, from the 10 cities, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Man, this is like, he's arrived with a message. He's proclaiming the kingdom, that the kingdom is nearby. In other words, he's saying, I'm here to bring in the kingdom. He's speaking it, but he's also demonstrating it in power. And so they're getting all excited. This is the king we've been waiting for. And then he decides to go up to take a long walk. Up a mountain. And in the Message Bible it says, and his climbing companions went with him. But why does he go up a mountain? Because he wanted to teach them and tell them and then show them by going to a cross that actually the way the kingdom was going to come in was very different from what they'd expected. And he wanted to get to the heart of the matter, the heart of the kingdom, which is the matter of the heart. That we can only follow Jesus for the long haul and live in the good of both the message and the demonstration of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom, if our hearts are radically changed. And so that this message could be called, these three chapters of Matthew 5 to 7 could be called the radical lifestyle, because that's what it is. We've chosen to call it the Jesus-centered lifestyle. And it's these first few verses called the Beatitudes are radical in nature and radical in, it's totally opposite often to how the world sees things. And so Trevor unpacked the first two, and let me read then verses 3 to 5. And I'm going to talk this morning about the third quality characteristic of a kingdom-centered heart, and that is meekness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. And I'm going to look at the meaning of meekness. What does it actually mean, this word? The marks of a meek man. Why is this quality so important for us? Moving forward in meekness, or maturing in meekness, and then look at some motivations for meek living, or the results of meekness. So let's dive into it. What is the meaning of meekness? It's not one of those words that you see on the company vision statement very often, you know. These are or when people are looking for a candidate for, you know, a high flyer in a company. These are one of the qualities. You must be meek. No. You don't, it's not, it's a rare commodity in our world. But Jesus puts it right up there and says, actually, it's key that this is found in the heart of every one of my followers if they're going to be people who live in their inheritance to the full and take my inheritance into their sphere of influence. So meekness is not weakness. It's not natural disposition. You know, someone who's kind of soft or quiet or in disposition. It's not that. It's not being so unsure of yourself that you can be knocked over by a wet noodle or a slap from a wet fish. It's not about outward behavior, quiet or softly spoken. You know, he wouldn't hurt a fly kind of person. It's not someone who is just naturally nice and easygoing. You can even get some dogs like that. Naturally nice and easygoing. It's not just behavior or kind of, you know, easygoing. No, meekness goes much deeper than that. And like the other seven characteristics that Jesus talks about in these verses of the Beatitudes, of being a kingdom-centered person, meekness has to do with the heart or the core of a person, the inner attitude, the disposition of a person. And it builds on these first two qualities of being poor in spirit and being people who mourn. And remember, Trevor last time said that the word poor in spirit means to recognize, we recognize who God is, and we recognize who we are in relation to God. That we are utterly, when we see God for who he is, we recognize our utter bankruptcy by comparison. We recognize that there's an inner poverty of soul. That we are unholy, he is holy. That he is perfect, that we are imperfect. You've heard me use this illustration before, but I love going by train to Lancaster from Edinburgh in the winter. It's a gorgeous, well, and the summer as well. It's a beautiful trip through the, you know, you can see a bit of the Lake District, the hills and the valleys. And one summer I went that trip and I thought, wow, you know, it's a beautiful sunny day, the green hills and the white sheep. And I just thought, my, those sheep are looking beautiful today. Beautiful countryside. Then I did the same journey a few months later in the winter. And it had snowed. And it was a beautiful trip again. The hills were all white. And I mean, pristine, the snow had fallen clear that morning or that night. And I saw those sheep again, and they looked really grubby. That looked quite dirty, actually. Why? Because I'm seeing them against a different background. No longer green background. It was a pure white background. And in the same way, when we see the purity of who God is, the white hotness of God, that he is pure and white, then I see myself and I think I'm a good sheep, doing pretty well, minding my own business, you know, kind of doing as best as I can and not hurting anybody, and kind of my good works are good enough. But when I see myself in the light of who God is, I realize my good works are utterly filthy rags. And I see my condition and I recognize I'm poor in spirit and I need God. And when Jesus says, blessed are they those who mourn, that is the emotional counterpart. That is the aftershock that can happen on the inside when you see the glory, the grandeur of who God is, and the weakness and the frailty of who you are. There's a repentance, there's a mourning, there's a godly sorrow. And say, like, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So it has to do, those first two characteristics that Jesus talked about how we see God, and we see our need of God, and it's the foundation of repentance. This, then he builds on it, and with meekness is not only in a relationship with God, but a relationship with other people now. So meekness is a right view or a true view of ourselves, not only in relation to God, but also to others, in our attitude and conduct to other people. So Jesus is now widening this now. He said meekness has to do not only with your relationship with the Lord, but relationship with others. See, when you see who God is, and you realize that all of humanity is on the same level, in a different league from God, we suddenly get a correct assessment of ourselves and how we relate to other people. Now, I'm naturally weak, but I'm not naturally meek. We're all born with a bias in favor of ourselves. The dice has already got a bias on it, a weighting to it on the inside, and it's called sin. And we have a weighting to do the things that we want to do to please ourselves. Meekness is the exact opposite to self-assertiveness. Yeah? Meekness is the exact opposite to self-assertiveness, self-centeredness, self-grabbing, looking after number one, prioritizing my own interests, and feathering my own nest. Meekness is the levelness of spirit that is neither elated or cast down by the opinions of others. That's quite a thing, eh? We're not dependent on the approval of men anymore when we become meek. We see who God is, we see who we are in relation to others, and we're walking in an understanding that, yeah, my identity, my life is not dependent on the approval, on the opinions of other people. Why? Because it's no longer occupied with self. Eugene Peterson in the Message Bible paraphrases this verse and says, you're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. And he's hit something very significant there in terms of what Jesus was talking about here. When we have a correct view of ourselves, we don't strive or strain to compete with other people. There's an understanding that of who God is, and there's a greater understanding of who we are, and we don't need to be pushed to be someone else. We can be content with who we are. As somebody said, it's not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. So that's something of the meaning of meekness. Secondly, what are the marks of meekness? What are the marks of being a meek person? Well, two of the greatest people in the Bible are described as meek. Moses and Jesus Christ. Two of the greatest people in the Bible. Certainly, obviously Jesus is the greatest human being that's ever lived. He is God. And yet he's described as meek. But let's look at Moses first. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. It's always made me laugh this verse, and a little bit smile, because this is what it says. It says, now the man Moses was very meek, very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And of course, he wrote it. But here, I've actually pondered on that verse a lot recently, because that verse is true. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was the meekest man in all the earth. And one of the things I've thought about was that he had a unique relationship at that time with God. He was the only one in that period of time that went up the mountain, interesting, Jesus teaching from the mountain. Moses went up the mountain and experienced the glory of God. He was the only one who experienced God in that way. Yes? You know the book of Exodus? And it's interesting, I'm in Exodus in my devotions at the moment, and I did a little sketch in my journal the other day of a mountain. Because it was in chapter 24, I think it was, where it describes Moses goes to the top, Joshua's about a third of the way down, well, we don't know exactly, but he's the next one down. Then there's Nadab, Abihu, Aaron, and a couple of others with the 70 elders. They're further down. And then there's all the rest of Israel's at the bottom, scared out of their wits because of the manifestation of God's presence of fire. And Moses is the only one who goes right into that fire, goes into that cloud. Is there any wonder he was the meekest man in all the earth? Because he recognized his poverty of spirit. He recognized his total, utter depravity in the presence of God. And yet God drew him in. And he had face-to-face communion with God. But it wasn't always like that. For Moses, if you just turn with me to Acts chapter 2, please. Sorry, Acts chapter 7. It's like a summary of Moses' life in one of Stephen's preach in Acts chapter 7. And we may, if we got time, we may flick to Exodus as well. Because you see, we're going to get to some of these marks of meekness shortly, the marks of a meek man. But friends, there is a process of meekening that we don't like to go through. And I think it's very appropriate for us as a community right now where we are at in our journey. You know, Mark shared his testimony this morning. It wasn't an easy process that they have been through. There's others going through similar times in this last year. But I'm telling you this, that God, what God forges in those times, yeah, sets you up, yeah, for your inheritance in the future in an incredible way. Yeah. And Moses, it says in verse, this snapshot thing of Moses, did I say Acts 7, yeah, 22? Yeah. Look at this snapshot of Moses. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was born with his bum in the butter. God saved him out of that crib where his mother had laid him in the reeds in the River Nile. Pharaoh's daughter saw him. God set it up beautifully that the mother became the one who watched over him in Pharaoh's courts, and he became a prince in Egypt. And it says here that he was intelligent. He was And it goes on to say, and he was mighty in words and deeds. He could speak well. He was a good orator. He would be like your champion head boy at school. You know, he was a mighty man. He was in Pharaoh's courts. He was under the government of the most powerful planet of our time. Even today, people marvel at the pyramids that were made thousands of years ago. It's still one of the wonders of the world. This was how far ahead the Egyptians were in thought. And he's born into that realm. And then there's a fast forward. Now he was 40 years old when he came into his heart to visit his brothers and sisters, the children of Israel. So there was an innate connection. He knew he was a Hebrew deep down. And he knew there was something in his name, Moses, which means deliverer. That God had called him. He had a sense of calling. He had a sense of destiny in his bones. I can see I'm not going to get through this preach this morning. I'm getting satisfied. He had a sense of destiny in his bones. And verse 24 it says, and he saw one of his brothers who was being oppressed, knocked around by one of the Egyptians. And he defended him. And he knocked the Egyptian out, stone dead. And he thought, well, I'm going to cover my tracks now. So he buried the man in the sand and thought, that's the end of that. And verse 25 says this, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his knuckles. By his hand, by his might, by his word, by his deeds. But they did not understand. God set that man up for a 40-year school of meekness. A 40-year training period. The next day he went to defend another one. Or no, the next day he tried to solve a squabble between the two Israelites. And they said, who do you think you are? You know, you're going to knock me out like you killed the Egyptian yesterday. So obviously the wind had blown over that sand. The body had been revealed, or the message had gone out. And now the word's out, this guy's a killer. He's got a killer punch. The word is out and he flees to Midian. And he ends up on the backside of a desert for 40 years. But some significant things, very significant things happen. We don't really know much about that period. He got married. That's a significant... Anybody, is marriage significant? Of course it is. He got married. That's a good way of leveling you out. Yeah, for sure. No, absolutely. One of the qualities of a marriage that will cause it to last... I'm getting ahead of myself to the end of my message now, is meekness. If you've not got meekness in a marriage, it won't last. And it won't last and won't fulfill the purpose of marriage, which is oneness. So marriage was significant. You had two children. That's also significant, as we know. I wonder how many sleepless nights he had. We don't know. But it's interesting, I've missed out a bit. Because the next thing that's recorded in Scripture is that how did he get connected with this family, with Jethro and Zipporah, who became his wife? He arrives at a place and he sees some shepherds giving some ladies a hard time at a well and oppressing them and driving them away, saying, no, you can't feed your sheep. This is our territory. So the justice thing kicks in again for Moses. I wonder if he laid one of those shepherds out as well. It doesn't tell him. The Bible doesn't give us that detail. He could have done. There, maybe he lays one out and the rest think we're out of here. He feeds the shepherds. Not the shepherds. He says to the ladies, come and take your water. And they go back to Jethro. They tell Jethro the story. He says, well, where is the guy? He says, no, he's back at the well. Bring him here. And so they get to know each other, etc. And then, of course, we've got 40 years of desert storm in one bleak, rocky, silent one miserable place called the Sinai Desert. And I've been there. I remember going there. I wanted to go there. In 1983, I went there. For 7 days, I went with in a jeep with about six of people who were complete strangers to me. I just decided to go on that tour when I was in Jerusalem. And we lay under the stars there at night. It was freezing cold. Boiling in the day, freezing cold at night. And it's not like the Sahara where there's sand everywhere. It's just like rocks. Just rocks everywhere. It's a rocky environment. I tell you what, there wasn't many. We hardly saw a sheep. The odd camel and the odd Bedouin tribe. And as I lay there one night, and it's one of the few places on planet Earth, well, it's the only place on planet Earth for me, where you actually, when you lie down at night, you can actually hear your blood. It's so quiet, you can hear your blood pumping around your system. It's so quiet. I mean, there is no natural light. Incredible view of the stars. And I thought to myself, 40 years here in this environment. And I believe that God did many things in him in those 40 years, but one of the things was he learnt to hear the voice of God. See, that's one of the purposes of a desert experience, a desert storm. It's a vulnerable place, but God wants us to come out victorious. It's a place where we learn to hear the voice of God. It's a place where we draw from his grace and see his provision and wait his time. So he went through this incredible process of obscurity, looking after sheep in this wild outback of a place, and then a burning bush one day. Now that burning bush wasn't abnormal. Because of the temperatures in the desert there, and there's no water, bushes burn all the time. What was abnormal was it didn't burn out. So he looks at this, and he's just about to carry on with this, and he looks at it again, and he turns aside, and God calls him. Bam. God's timing. Go to Egypt. And what is his response? I cannot speak. You've got the wrong men. Send somebody else. I'm quite happy now in the desert. It's a bit different from where he was laying people out on the floor 40 years earlier, stomping around as the prince of Egypt with a sense of destiny, but doing it in the wrong way, thinking, you know, one Egyptian at a time. You know. No. God has burnt out of him pretty much all self. And he's saying, look, you've got the wrong guy. I'm not equipped. And God says, as we heard last Sunday in some of those prophetic words that were brought, God says, I am is sending you. Now go. And I will take care of all your I am nots, because I am with you and I am empowering you. And he says, what's that in your hand? It's not going to be your hand. It's going to be what I'm going to put in your hand. I'm going to transform it. And it's by that power, my power, in you, with you, on you, that you're going to lead my people out. You see, there's a process of meekening that happens. I think I'm going to take this message in two halves and continue with it next week. But let me tell you a personal story out of our own lives. Some of you have heard part of this before. But when I was around about 23, 24, 1985, you know, I had a sense of a bit, a fraction like Moses. I had a sense of a calling of God upon my life. I was working as an engineer in a factory near Johannesburg, and it was a stinky place. You know, there was chlorine coming out of one stack, and there was sulfur coming out of another, and you know, and it was a fun place to work, ammonia, and I'm walking out of the factory one day, and I have kind of a sense of calling. I've been there about a year and a half, maybe 2 years, and I say to God, God, is this all there is for me? You know, this factory, and I quite enjoyed the job, but I'm just looking at it. It was just a sense kind of rising up in me, you know, how long am I going to be working with this amongst this stuff? And as clear as I've heard the voice of God over the years, God said to me, as long as it takes. Is there anybody else up there? Yeah. And it was 10 to 11 years later. Yeah, I'm glad it wasn't 40. Yeah. 10 to 11 years later, that something of that sense of calling and started to unfold in terms of leading the church that we were part of. But towards the end of that time, of those 10 or 11 years, a little bit before that, now the church that we were part of had gone through some challenging years, some pain. And I won't go into all the detail of that, but the church, people would come in, people would go out. I was an elder in the church. I was the other elder in the church, and it was quite painful and challenging. And then Jenny was born in 1993, and in July 93, and in that late 93, early 94 period, I was transferred to another part of the refinery. I became manager of one of the refineries. 1,000 employees, you know, non-stop production of nickel, copper, cobalt, metal. It was a fairly responsible position. And God had opened that door for me, or that door had opened for me. And then for the next 8 months, I'm in charge of this refinery, which is non-stop, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. For the next 8 months, it was like all hell broke loose. Everything that could go wrong did go wrong. And, you know, ball mills were breaking down, autoclaves were breaking down, kind of the heart of the operation. And there was solution, I'll never forget, I mean, talking about the Red Sea, it was like there was ammonia solution everywhere. You know, it was a nightmare. You know, and I would go in early in the morning, I'd come home late at night, and I think I'd be getting in early, and the telephone would ring, and it would be my boss. And he would give me a lot of French over the phone, French, you know, he would give me a hard time over the phone, you know, saying, you know, what's going on? You know, I walked through the night before, and it was just one thing. But in that period, I mean, there are a number of things that happened. I remember that with my management team, one of the people on that team was a lady. And I remember her coming to me after the morning management meeting on a Monday morning one time and saying, when, you know, this was kind of lit in the middle of the storm. And she said, nothing seems to really fluster you. I mean, she didn't really see the inside. She said, you know, I'm amazed how calm you are and all of this kind of stuff. So in the midst of the storm, you know, God was still doing things. But it wasn't an easy period. I remember one Sunday morning, I was sitting on the front row in church, I just broke down and I wept. And we weren't leading the church at that time. And, you know, people prayed for us and so on. But out of all of that, after about 8 months of this, the operations manager came to me and said, look, we can see something's not happening here. There's a wrong fit here or whatever. And so they transferred me back to the platinum refinery, where I became project manager again. And God used that because a number of months later, there was going to be a shift in the church. And positioned me back in a role where actually I could have more time for what he had planned for me. So it was a serious storm, those 8 months. But I do believe, without any shadow of doubt, that God allowed that because I was in the wrong position. I had to go through a grueling in the process. But just prior, September 95, we were on holiday here and about to go back to South Africa. And we knew nothing about the potential changes in the church coming. And the night before we're due to go back, Lynn says to me, first time that she'd ever said this to me, she said, I don't want to go back. I'm looking at her and saying, what? We're in bed. We had to go to sleep. You know, we're flying the following morning. She says, I don't want to go back. So tell me more. Yeah, and basically, it was the church. She was just tired of things not changing in the church. You know, the pain and so on. Eventually, we spoke about it. We prayed about it. Of course, we went back. Within a week, we were in Bloemfontein at a big conference, an LTT, Leadership Training Time, with New Covenant Ministries. And at that time, the guy who was leading the church with us spoke to us about, actually, I'm thinking about leaving and, you know, would like to hand over to you guys. And we met with some of the guys on team, etc. And within 3 months, that happened, and we started leading the church. You see, we went through a process, and then God was very gracious to us. And we discovered, actually, the 20 other people who were still in the church, left in the church, were all on the verge of been going through their own battles and about whether they should stay in the church or not. And so they'd gone through their own process. And when we took on the church, we had 20 people who we'd known for many, many years who said, yeah, we want to go forward. And God blessed us immensely and in wonderful ways. Point of that long story is this, that God takes us through processes to set us up for where he wants us. Yeah. Hang in the process. Let God work in you. So what are some of the marks of meekness? Let's just do that. Go through these and then we'll finish off. The first one is that we no longer rush to defend ourselves. We no longer take ourselves so seriously that we have to defend everything. We don't take things personally. A.W. Tozer says, if you defend yourself or insist on defending yourself, then you will have yourself as your defender. But if you resist that temptation and refuse to defend yourself, your defender will be no less than God himself. Percy shared an amazing testimony in the men's time a couple of Saturdays ago about how, yeah, he refused to actually respond initially to the reaction to defend himself, justify himself, to an agent who had said he was not going to submit him for a particular job, which he felt actually he had everything that he needed from his background. It ticked every box. And he said he just had to leave it with God as his defender. Other marks of meekness. Jesus said, I am meek and humble in heart in Matthew 11:29. If you look at Jesus' life, the second mark of meekness is strength under control. Matthew describes him as the king who rode into Jerusalem, not on a powerful, muscle-rippling stallion, but on a foal of a donkey. Matthew 21, verse 5. And he said, and it was to fulfill the prophecy in Zephaniah, which says, behold, your king is coming to you, meek and sitting on a donkey. So in Jesus, we see a majestic king and a meek king. And so the second characteristic of meekness is strength under control. Remember when in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the mob came to take Jesus, to crucify him, there's a wonderful picture there where he steps forward, it says in John's Gospel, John chapter 8, he stepped forward to meet them, and they all fell down. Amazing picture. they're coming to take him. He's the one in the low position, you would think. There's a mob with clubs and, you know, lanterns and swords coming to take him. He steps forward, they all fall backwards. Such is his majesty and power. And he said to the disciples sought to defend him, and one of them, Peter, took the sword, and he tried to take the guy's head out, and he clipped his ear off. Yeah, and Jesus picks up the ear and heals the guy's ear, and says to Peter, "Look, Peter, I've got 12 legions of angels I could call upon if I wanted to." You see, he has all the power at his disposal, but he chooses not to use it. That is meekness. That is strength. That is power under control. So meekness is power under control, strength under control. It's not weakness. It's self-control. Being secure in who we are and exercising power in a self-controlled way. Yeah? It's an incredibly powerful thing. Thirdly, it is being resolute in the face of adversity and pain. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. And this is looking at Jesus again, but let's just listen to these words. It says, the Lord says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a shrub in the desert when desert storm comes." That's my addition. "And he shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord." Not just whose hope is in the Lord, but whose hope is the Lord. He's my hope. He's my strength. "For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river." Love that. "And he will not fear when heat comes," when the heat's turned up. "But its leaf will be green, and he will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." When we're meek and we're trusting in the Lord and not in the arm of flesh, we can stand resolute in the face of adversity, of drought and pain. Fourthly, the marks of a meek man is that we remain assured or calm in our true identity and in our authority. When Jesus was in front of Pilate in that process of going to be crucified, he responded with a security in his identity as a Son of God, and with a security in his authority. And he said to Pilate, you only have authority because my Father in heaven has given you that authority. He respected Pilate's authority, but he stood unintimidated, unmoved in his identity and his authority. Fifthly, we live for God's approval, not man's. I've mentioned that already. We live because we recognize all of humanity is on the same level. We're no longer driven by the approval of others. We live for approval of our heavenly King. And then sixthly, we're able to convert pain to gain. This is a key thing. We're able to convert pain to gain and pioneer forward. Just turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to close with this scripture this morning. Psalm 84. It's a wonderful scripture. Psalm 84, verses 5 to 7. We're able to convert pain to gain and pioneer forward. And this is what it says. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Remember Jesus says, blessed is the meek. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of weeping, the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. It's an awesome scripture. It's almost... Mark read from Psalm 37 this morning, which in Psalm 37 it talks about the meek inheriting the earth, the meek inheriting the land. Wait for the Lord and you shall inherit the land. Trust in God and he will do it. You will inherit the land. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Passing through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. And you know, what I felt prophetically this morning, friends, and just finishing off on this is that I'm going to go to Psalm 126 now. I almost shared this after Mark's testimony this morning. I'm going to go there right now because I believe that there are people here this morning who have been or are going through that meekening process. But it's not a weakening, it's a making process. It's not a breaking, it's a making. It's not a weakening, it's a meekening. It's a strengthening on the inside. And you're going to see places of tears being replaced by pools of blessing, pools of provision, pools. But you see, it's the set of the heart that is key. Blessed is the man whose strength is in Christ, who has set his heart on a vision, who has set his heart on heaven, who has set his heart on the King of heaven, who has set his heart on the pioneer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, went through the pain, went through the tears. You know, it says in Hebrews about his ordeal, Jesus' ordeal in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he cried many tears. But he was able to turn that pain and to gain and those tears to blessing because he endured and he pioneered. Just turn with me to Psalm 126, please, as we close off. And this isn't in my original notes, just I felt prophetically for people here this morning and for us as a church. Let me just read it. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, when they brought back people out of exile, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, people were saying of the nations when they saw God move like this and brought his people back, the Lord has done great things for them. And then we say, the Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. God wants each one of us here to pioneer into our future. But we need to trust him in the season that we're in and know that he is able to convert pain to gain. Give him our pain. Give him the tears and move in to the inheritance that he has for us. Cross over. Cross over together. And you see, as that happens, there's a testimony of goodness, the goodness of God in the land of the living where we are. There's a testimony. There's a testimony of perseverance. There's a testimony of provision. There's a testimony of the kingdom advancing. Out of that test becomes a testimony. And it goes out to people around us. And others start to say, they start to see, they start to say, they start to declare, the Lord has done great things for them. Let's stand together, shall we? I want to pray, and I'm going to close off the meeting after this. But if you would like prayer this morning further, as we have tea and coffee, please join us. Please come for prayer, and be a privilege to pray for you. But let's, wherever you're at this morning, God loves you. God loves you so much that sometimes he'll allow you to stay in the furnace a bit longer, because he wants to burn everything out of us that's unhelpful, so that he can set us up for the glory of what he's called us to be and to do. And when we recognize that it's not about us, it's all about him. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your commitment to us. We thank you for your commitment to Moses, that you loved him so much that you set him up for success. You set him up for his calling. He became that deliverer leader. He became that man who met with you face to face. He became the meekest man on earth at that time, humbled and yet confident to lead hundreds of thousands of people. And Lord, I thank you for each person in this place this morning, that you have a calling, that you have called each one, that each one of us is significant, that each one of us has a destiny, that each one of us are influencers in the marketplace, in the neighborhoods where you've placed us. And Lord, I thank you that we can put our trust in you, that we can afresh submit to you, and we can submit to you. We just want to hand over, Lord, all frustration. We want to hand over, Lord, irritation. We want to hand over, God, all the things sometimes that we're wanting, but we're wanting it in our time. We just hand it over, Lord, and we thank you that your time is perfect, yes. That your ways are perfect, yes. That you will perfect that concerning me, mm-hmm. Concerning us, yes. Concerning our marriage, concerning our family, concerning our children, that you will perfect that, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for us as a community at 3CI, that you will perfect everything concerning us. And Lord, may this quality of meekness be established in our hearts, that we would be those who are pioneering, those who are strong in our identity and authority, those who are out of which self has been burnt and are living for the benefit of others, because we've seen your glory. We've seen the brightness of your glory and the brightness of who you are, Lord. Lord, I thank you for that prophetic edge in our lives, because we've seen the King. And Lord, we thank you for the ability to go out this week and to make a difference in our community, to see the salvation of our God shared and demonstrated. Lord, thank you for what has been shared, to be ministers of reconciliation, to be bridges between God and man, to be bridges between man and man, to be peacemakers, to be God, Lord, just channels of blessing in your hands. God, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to stand our ground, that even in a desert place, our roots will go down to the river and we will bear fruit, that we will not be anxious in a year of drought, but we will bear fruits to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.